Okay. Let's see, I just want to echo what we just did. I've been a member of this church for 21 years. I've been, before that, I was members of some very, very large churches. And I can tell you, week in and week out, you don't get the preaching in those churches that we get here at Liberty. From the day we joined, our pastors have stood on this book. Sometimes it cost them dearly, but they stood on this book. And I don't know if you've never been to another church, you probably don't realize what our pastors do for us here, feeding us from the Word. So I just want to thank Pastor Mike and Pastor Justice and all the other pastors we've had here at Liberty Church. So this morning, we're going to finish up Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This morning, so last week we talked about the holiness of God. Today, the title of the sermon is Man Before the Holy God. So we talked about what holy was last week. This week I want to look at the rest of this passage. And I want to just kind of briefly look at Isaiah's reaction, God's what God does with him as we go through this book. So if you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm just going to pick up, just as I read the passage this morning. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right into this. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you this morning. Father, we just want to lay ourselves on the altar before you, that you will do with us what you need to do with us this morning. God, we need to see you. We need to know you. Father, we thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself through this word, this holy word. God, we can go there and we can see what you have to say to us. Father, we thank you for Pastor Mike and for Pastor Justice. We just thank you for week in and week out. They stand here and they proclaim the word. And Father, we thank you for that tradition we have here at Liberty Church. God, just be with us this morning and just open your word to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week, We talked about, King Uzziah died. Isaiah is before the throne room of God. Temple, the hem of his robe filled the temple. The seraphim are flying around. They're singing this song, okay? And so we kind of focused on God. We focused on his holiness. So today, I want to come and I want to look at Isaiah. And it's kind of the so what. As we go through this, I want you to consider how those in the Bible responded when they were confronted with God. When they stood before the holy God, what was their reaction? And I want you to think about how that looks different from what we see today. And unfortunately, what we see today is not just out in the world, but a lot of it has come into the church also. And then I want you to consider, what is your response to what God has said to you today? So, we go down to verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah's standing there. And look at what he says. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." He's standing before the throne room of God. He's standing before the God. What is his posture? What is his response as he stands before God? And the grandeur of this throne room that we talked about last week. His judgment on himself is, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, I'm undone." Okay, so Isaiah was a prophet. And a prophet primarily had two types of messages, or they were also called oracles or a word. The first was an oracle of good news. Okay, yeah, we tend to think of these prophets as kind of being sour and down, and here comes Isaiah again, we have to listen to him again. Okay, but that's not true. If you flip over to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13, they do have good things to say. Just for example, verse 13, it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and those who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord and the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So even though he's going to tell them, you're going to go to Babylon in captivity for 70 years, he also gives them a message, a glad message, says, "Hey, you're going to come back. You're going to come back to this land. You're going to be worshiping here. You know, Jesus did the same thing. If you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle." He was a prophet. He had a word, a good news to him, okay? So it's not just good news, but also there's an oracle of bad news. And it's often prefaced with woe to you. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, between verses 13 and 29, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Jesus was very hard on the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. And in those verses, eight times, he said, "Woe to you." He was warning them of God's judgment that was soon to be coming to them if they didn't repent and turn from their sins. So here in verse 5, Isaiah is saying, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined." He's pronouncing an oracle of doom or oracle of woe upon himself. Why is that? Because he's standing before God. The holiness of God just overwhelms him. And Isaiah saw himself as he truly was before God. So when he's faced with God, he says, "I'm ruined. Okay, I'm undone. I'm coming apart at the seams." You ever feel like you're flying apart at the seams? Life just coming at you? That's the way he was, okay? But you see, it doesn't stop there. What else does he do? He says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." You see, when Isaiah stood before God, he was acutely aware of the sin in his life. He confessed that sin. And not just his sin, but the sin of the people of Judah. Matthew 15:11 says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." So even though he was talking about his lips, what Isaiah and Judah had, the problem they had, like the rest of us, is they had a heart issue. Okay? We're all sinners. They were sinners. And it's not our nature to seek after God and his righteousness and his holiness. But because of this exposure Isaiah had before God, he was ruined. He was undone. You know, there was no more hiding this sin he had in his life. But you see, God had a mission. God had a ministry for Isaiah. But before he could use Isaiah, Isaiah's sin had to be dealt with. And what was his sin? He said, "Unclean lips." Wow. Do we ever have a problem of unclean lips today? If you don't believe it, just join me in the workplace sometimes, okay? But it's just a manifestation of what's inside the person, right? You know, but you think about it. How many of us have said something, sent an email, sent a text, and immediately said, "I wish I could undo that," or "I wish I hadn't done that." Or how many of us refer to God? You know, God refers to his name as his holy name. And he tells us that his name is to be set apart. It's not to be common. But how often do we use God's name flippantly? We say God, or we'll say Jesus, and it's not in consonant with what's in the Word, but it's a response to something, a response to a surprise, or we're just joking around. We're very flippant with God's name. We just toss it around, right? We don't show reverence for that name. But we do know the third commandment says, "You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." I think we need to think about our own lips. It's easy to sit here and look at Isaiah, but you know what? We have a heart issue too. And out of our heart comes things that we need to deal with. Bottom line is, you can take the Lord's name in vain. You can use it flippantly as a reaction to something, and we shouldn't be doing that. So what brought Isaiah to this realization that he was undone and a man of unclean lips? Let's look at the rest of verse 5. It says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." How Isaiah identifies God says a lot about where he is at this moment. He says, I see the king. I see the sovereign one. The one no one can second guess. Okay? I see the sovereign one. And he uses God's personal name, Yahweh. Okay? The Lord Yahweh of hosts. So what's the host? A host is an innumerable mass of people. It's often used to refer to an unnumbered amount of people in an army or people ready for battle. You see, he saw God as a supreme sovereign sitting on his throne with this mass of angels or people or whatever ready to do battle. And what did this bring about in Isaiah? It resulted in awe. He was in awe of God. He was in terror of God. And he had that as he stood before God. You know, in today's world, people want to seek experiences. You know, instead of seeking God, they want an experience. I had a friend at work, and I used to talk to him about the Lord. And he always says, you know, I just want an experience. I want to see something. I want to hear something. Okay? People want an experience. But you see, God has a mission. God has a ministry for Isaiah. But before he could use with Isaiah, he had to deal with Isaiah's sin and take care of that sin. All right. So, he's seen God. He's seen the Lord. And you know, today, in today's world, if somebody had this experience that Isaiah did, just kind of think what would happen. You know, probably they'd write a book. Certainly it would be all over social media, right? There would be people signing up on their Instagram account. They would become a phenomenon, right? They become a phenomenon. They'd go on a speaking tour. They'd be a celebrity. The question is, why do people fall for this? More importantly, why would Christians fall for this? I put before you that they do this because they don't know God. They don't know their Bible. And they value experiences more than they value knowing God's word. You see, Isaiah didn't see himself as something special. He didn't see himself as a celebrity for being called to the throne room of God. Okay? He was undone. And this is what happens when you come into the presence of the holy. You're undone. It doesn't become a circus. You're not there to entertain people with what happened to you. It shouldn't be sensationalized. It shouldn't come with unbridled emotions. But if you go back and if you look at other people in Scripture who stood before God, they have something very much in common. In Genesis 17, Abram fell down before El Shaddai, God Almighty. He couldn't even stand up. He fell down on his face before El Shaddai. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses faced God on the mountain, he hid his face before Elohim. In Acts chapter 9, Paul fell to the ground and was blind before Jesus on the road to Damascus. And one I find especially interesting, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. We know John wrote Revelation, right? John was with Jesus every day for 3 years. They were like, he was on the inner circle of Jesus, right? He was with Jesus. But when Jesus revealed himself, John fell down in worship when he saw the risen Son of Man. And you can go in and read the description. And we kind of talked about Friday night in our life group about pictures versus images versus the Word of God. And this is kind of one thing, one place where it kind of described the image of Jesus. And what did John do? This was somebody that John worked with, was with for 3 years every day. And all John could do was he could fall on his face. You see, they all have a similar response. They're not flippant about this. They don't make a cottage industry of what happened to them. They don't brag. They don't continuously seek a thrill or another experience with God. They don't have this emotional high, but they're undone. They're filled with awe, and they fall on their face in fear and trembling. And just like the song we sang, they are humbled before God. You see, they have an extreme reverence of God that borders on fear. And this is an awesome fear of the supreme God. Not a fear that we would have of somebody's threatening to take our life, but this is just because they are in the presence of the holy God, and they are immediately aware of their sin and the sins of others. And what do? They're brought to humility. They're brought to repentance. Isaiah confessed his sins, okay? He repented of those sins. They're undone. They're coming apart because of the holiness of God, the presence of the holiness of God, and the realization of their sin and how far short they fall from God's ultimate perfection. So, Isaiah finds himself before God. He realizes the state he's in. He's judged himself. What now? What's he going to do now? You see, he's totally exposed, right? There are no fig leaves for him to hide behind like Adam and Eve did, right? There's no Mrs. Isaiah he can blame it on, the woman she, right? He had no Mrs. Isaiah standing there. He had no excuses. He is laid bare before the creator of the universe. He's exposed before the holy God. Wow. Wouldn't want to be in his shoes. However, God's there. And let's look at God's response to Isaiah, starting in verse 6. The seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. This seraphim, we talked about it last week, he's an angel, type of angel. A seraphim is actually plural. And they go pluck this coal from the fire. It's a white, hot, burning coal. And what did he do? He pressed it to Isaiah's what? His lips. Can you imagine the searing pain? Anybody here ever been burned? You know, most places we get burned are on the fingers. We grab something we shouldn't. Unless you touch a hot curling iron in the bathroom. Just saying. It happened. Happened to the best of a friends, right? So often when we get burned on our fingers. So I went out and looked up. I said, how many nerve endings do we have in our fingers? And it said we have about 3,000 nerve endings in our fingers. Okay, our fingers are pretty sensitive. We can feel, we have pretty good resolution, we can feel things. However, the human lips have over 1 million nerve endings. And we are especially sensitive on our lips because our lips have the thinnest skin on our body. So we have a thin layer of skin with 1 million nerve endings hiding underneath there. Can you imagine what it would be like having that glowing coal pressed on your lips? You know, think of those of you that grill with charcoal, the real grillers, okay? I use pellet grills myself now. But when you have real charcoal, you go out there and you squirt with lighter fluid and you throw a match in and you come back, you know, on 15, 20 minutes later and you want every coal to be glowing and you want them to be white, right? You want that white hot. So God only takes the best. He takes the white hot coal to do his work. You see, God is dealing with Isaiah's sin. And dealing with sin can be very, very painful. You see, dealing with sin is not something we typically want to do. Why? Because too often we enjoy the sin we're doing. But sin must be dealt with. When God convicts you of sin, you cannot ignore it. It may be a struggle. It may be something you don't want to give up. But you must deal with it, and the sooner, the better. You see, sin is like a runaway train. It gets away from you real quick. Okay? Greg Laurie says, sin would take you further than you want to go. It would keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. We need to deal with sin when God exposes our sin. Okay, verse 7. And he touched my mouth with it. That's that burning coal. and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Okay? With just one touch of a glowing coal, look what God has done. It says that his iniquity, that is his perversity, his depravity, his guilt, the consequences of his sin have been dealt with. His sin has been atoned for. The wrath of God has been satisfied against him. You see, sin goes beyond the offenses, but sin also includes punishment for those sins. But in this case, he says your penalty is paid. The purification has taken place. You see, God did not excuse the sin. God didn't excuse the sin. God can't overlook sin. God cannot pretend sin did not happen. God will always deal with sin. And there's two choices. It can be you dealing with it, or you can let Jesus have it, right? But think about this. How would you like for God to look at you and say, David, your iniquity has been taken away. Your sin has been forgiven. Can you imagine God saying that to you? Yet, that's what he does when we trust in Jesus Christ. So, in that moment, Isaiah experiences the mercy and the grace of God. The mercy is God not giving him what he deserves. He deserves death. He deserves sin. It's like in life group Friday night, we were talking about this, and it's like Michael Port said, you know, by the time you realize your sin is too late, you're already there, right? It's you've already crossed that line. So we experience God's mercy. God doesn't immediately, you know, put us to death. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but he gives us his grace. He gives us things that we do not deserve. We don't deserve the life. We don't deserve what he's done for us, but he gives it to us. You see, that burning coal, as painful as it might have been for Isaiah, was a symbol of the future work of Jesus Christ. It was a symbol of the scapegoat that Isaiah was familiar with that God told them to do once a year. It was a symbol of the animals that are sacrificed on the altar in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. You see, all these symbols point forward. They point forward in history to the one who was to come. The one that Isaiah would prophesy about in chapter 53, the suffering servant. The one who would fulfill the law. The one who would live up to God's standards. So who did the work in this verse? Was it Isaiah? No. It was God. God always does the work in our redemption. God provided the means and the way for Isaiah to have a right standing before him, just like he does for us. Now, was Isaiah perfect? Does Isaiah never sin again? No. Same way with us. But God dealt with the sin. God prepared him. God made him ready for a mission. God made him ready for a ministry that he had planned for Isaiah. 1 John 1:9 says, If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God is always faithful to his word, whether he's spoken it yet or not. God has made a way for his holy wrath against sin to be atoned for and man to be reconciled to him through the man, Jesus Christ. All right. So, God's taking care of the man, taking care of the sin. And let's see what he says now in verse 8. I want to look at Isaiah's commission. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. And then he starts giving him a list. You see, God speaks. Can you even imagine what that must be like? Once again, in our life group, we were talking about this Friday night. And some of us in there are the more mature in age anyway, right? And we remember the old Ten Commandment movie with Charlton Heston, when Charlton Heston is standing before the burning bush, is not burning, and Moses, Moses, you know, all this. But I tend to think of somebody like James Earl Jones, that big, deep bass voice of his, what that must sound like. But can you imagine actually hearing God speak? It said the foundations of the room they were in, up in verse 2, I believe, trembled. Just the power of his voice, they trembled. Okay? And one time he spoke, and what happened? He spoke, and in the beginning, God created. Just speaking, he can create. All right. So God calls out, who will go for us? You see, God has a message for Judah and the other nations. He's looking for someone who will speak for him to them, who's willing to deliver messages of woe, messages that may not be well received, okay? He wants someone who will send messages that are good news, that will encourage, messages of hope. And he also wants someone who will foretell the coming Messiah. And probably very few chapters in the Old Testament do that better than Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. So God calls. God says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? What's Isaiah's response? He's standing before God. He's undone. His iniquity is taken away. His sins are forgiven. And now God has issued a call. And look what he said. Look very carefully. He said, here am I. Send me. He didn't say, here I am. If he said, here I am, he'd have been telling God, hey, you know, right here, you know. God, I'm right here in front of you. That's not what he said. He said, here am I. He was confessing before the Holy God his availability. He was, in that statement, forsaking all he was, all he had, and making himself 100% available to God's call. He didn't even know what it was then, but God just said, who will go for us? And he said, here am I. I'm making myself available. You see, just like Elisha did in 1 Kings 19, he was sacrificing the oxen. He was breaking up the plow and using it as to fire, to burn the oxen on the sacrifice to God. He was submitting to that siren call of God. There was no intention of Isaiah at this point of going back to his old way of life. Just like the disciples left their boats in the fishing business to follow Jesus, Isaiah was forsaking his former way of life to make himself available to God so God can use him. You see, God gave no promises of success, no promises of safety, no promises of prosperity, which is what you hear in a lot of places today. But in a moment, with a few words, Isaiah heard the effectual call of God, and he knew immediately that whatever the cost, he had to follow. He had to be available. He had to submit to God's call. And Isaiah was a changed man. He'd come before the throne of God, and God prepared the man for the calling, and then God called the man for the work. Moses heard this same call up on the mountain. Elisha heard this call when he was out plowing the field. Peter and Andrew, James and John, heard the call as they were in the fishing boat. Paul heard the call, and he responded. You see, over and over in the scriptures, when the Holy Spirit calls, people respond. They humble themselves, they forsake their former manner of life, and they follow him. So we see this pattern. God appears, man trembles in his presence, and he shows great humility. God deals with their sin, God speaks and calls, and God equips and sends. Isaiah went from a broken, undone man to a man with a mission. He had something from God that he was supposed to do. Okay, so that's kind of the scripture. What I want to talk about now is So what? What does that mean to us? And there are three takeaways I'm gonna kind of pull out of this, and I want to leave with you. So as I went through this, I'm thinking, okay, how this applies to what I see going on in the world today. And unfortunately, not just the world, but in the church collectively, not necessarily Liberty Church, but the church collectively. What do I see going on? Some things that really concerns me. Number one, and you may think this is strange, but hear me out. I think we are too familiar with God. Okay? One change I see is a loss of respect for God, for who He is, for His name, for His attributes. John Calvin said in Institutes, "Hence that dread and terror by which holy men of old trembled before God, as Scripture uniformly relates." You see, it's becoming uncommon today for men to tremble before God. And we talked about this Friday night in Life Group. How we worship matters to God. You know, he said, don't create an image. That's what our kind of lesson was Friday night. We talked about how not just an image, but other things can impede our worship of God. You know, I'm going to be quite honest with you. Some church services resemble more of a circus or a Las Vegas show than they do worship. And I'm going to tell you, I was sitting there this morning, and I was listening to the songs we were singing, and I could have not even gotten up because the songs we sang preached the sermon that I'm preaching this morning. You just don't see that in a lot of places. But it's uncommon for man to tremble before God. And we have this worship in some places. It looks more like a circus, a show. And we, instead of seeing the majesty of God that results in humility and a sense of awe, we have this circus thing going on, okay? So why are we seeing a declining respect for God? There are two things. One I'm going to kind of hit on last week, but I'm going to hit on it again because I'm up here and you're not, right? And the second one. So the first thing I think is the reason I see a declining respect for God is we don't read the Bible. Therefore, we are susceptible to lies and false teaching. Okay, we don't know the truth. I did some research about Bible reading from the Pew Research, okay? And they said about 63% of Americans identify as Christians. Identify as Christians. Hear that, okay? I'm sure there's quite a, you know, make your own assumptions about that. But so about 63% identify as Christians. But listen to this. About 10% read their Bible every day. Of those 63%. About 45% read their Bible at least once a week. So if I have 63% of Americans, 45% read their Bible once a week, that means about one-third. And then about 33% of people who claim to be Christians report they seldom or never read the Bible. A couple of other things by generations. Those 50 and older, about 53% who claim to be Christians read the Bible at least once a week. Okay, in the 30 to 49 age bracket, about 33 read the Bible at least once a week. And in the 18 to 29, about 15% read the Bible once a week. And what's the greatest reason or the main reason most people would give for not reading the Bible? What do you think? We don't have time. Okay, we're all busy. I got it. We don't have enough time. I remember, I think it was this Foundations conference this year. I forget who it was, stood up here and was talking about, okay, you don't have time. Everybody whip out your phone. And let's look at usage, right? Let's talk about that. Let's talk about computer gaming time, especially among young men. Or the amount of time you spend watching sports. Just think about that. I also found that hunting and fishing don't count, by the way. So just, you're good there. Just kidding. So we don't have enough time. So number two reason for declining respect for God is I think we've lost our sense of the formality and nuances of language. Okay, so bear with me a minute. I remember when our family came to Liberty in 2001, I considered myself a big reader, fairly well read. Okay? I read a lot. I love to read. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that desire. Okay? And I came in here, and I ran into our pastor, David Vaughn, and it was like hitting a wall. I thought I read a lot. So he began to give me books to read. Okay? And I noticed his reading style was not exactly what I used to read, right? He gave me a book, and the author lived in the 1600s or 1700s. And their writing style was much more formal, a lot bigger words. Now, I had a classical education before classical educations were big. Even though I was not homeschooled, homeschooling was way after my time. I had Latin in high school, and I had Latin in college. So I, you know, talking about classical, but man, I would read these words, and the writing was much more formal, much more condensed. It was stuff I was not familiar with, words I didn't know. I had to go out and download a dictionary app for my phone just to be able to read these books. But I came to the realization that we're losing our depth of language in the written word. You see, we have a superfluous understanding of language that does not lend itself to the deep understanding of the Bible that we need. As a result, we come to the Bible with a lack of understanding of the language that's used there and how words have sometimes changed. I talked about last week how God is supposed to fill us with all filled, and we've shortened that word to awful, and we've changed the meaning to something else, right? Well, we tend to look at a word in the Bible used to describe an attribute of God, and we bring a preconceived idea based upon life, culture, or our own experiences. And let me give an example. Okay? Jesus said, you know, he talked about Abba, Father, right? So we use the term Father to describe God. And I've heard people say, I can never worship someone who's called Father because their father was not a good example. There was abuse, there was whatever, okay? So they're using their experiences to go to the Bible to define the Bible. Same way with words like jealous or wrath or even love. They take their own preconceived ideas and they read them into the Scripture and define God by their own ideas. You see, we need to come to the Bible to understand the attributes of God mean. We don't need to bring in things from the culture, things from the outside. But we need to see, what does the Bible itself say about this? Okay, so what does this mean for us, number two? Kind of goes with the previous one. Is we have lost our sense of the Holy One. The sense of holiness defined of God is not common in society today. For example, we're too familiar with the man upstairs or the heavenly grandfather, right? The church is too quick, in many cases, to offer a quick fix for sin. Hey, come on in, walk down the aisle, repeat a prayer, sign a card, you're in. And we give a false sense of hope. People don't know God. But where is the message of God that fills us with awe? Have we confessed our sins? Do we even hear sin talked about in church? We do this church, thankfully. Have we repented of those sins? Have we cried out to God for His mercy and for His grace? Or are we so foolish to think that we can decide who or what God is? We can pick and choose the attributes. Those we like, we choose. Those we don't like, we reject. As a result, we create a God, little g, that's only slightly better than we are. We have to have something a little bit better than us, but not too much better. So what do you call something that you worship that is other than the holy God. It's an idol, right? We create our own idols. So to understand the concept of God, we must know what He has chosen to reveal about Himself in the Bible. It's not what we think or what we want God to be, but it is who He has chosen to reveal Himself. Another thing, the third thing I think this means to us is that there is trauma in holiness. There's trauma when we are faced with the holiness of God. Just look at the pattern that we talked about earlier. These men who came before God, they were undone. They hid their face. They fell down and worshiped. They couldn't stand before the holy God. The inclination is to hide ourselves from God, as if that's even possible. But how did that work out for Adam and Eve, or for Jonah? You see, we want to explain away our mistakes, right? And then we want to justify them. We call them mistakes because the only other thing we could call them is sin, and we don't want to admit that we're sinners. And we judge ourselves by our standards that meet our desires and the things that we think that we want to hold up there instead of God's desires. You know, last year we did Way of the Master in the life groups. And there's one thing I noticed when Ray or Kirk were out there interviewing the people on the street, I found those interesting. You know, the spiel they went through, they tried the same, you know, to admit that they had sinned. And just about everyone admitted. And a few people, really, you saw they didn't understand. And so they kind of brought them around. And they eventually, oh, yeah, you know, I have told a lie. You know, they all admit that. But you see, God's standard is perfection. God does not grade on the curb, right? His law is absolute. And we can always find someone more sinful than us, okay? We can always find someone to compare ourselves to that we're better than. But God does not do that. God has one standard, and that is perfection. And one day, we will stand before God, and we'll have to give an account for our sins. They will all be brought out, every one of our deeds. Matthew 12:34 says, "The mouth speaks out of what is in the heart." It's what I was referring to earlier. What the inner man truly is. Then 12:36 in Matthew says, "Every careless word that we have uttered will be accounted for on the day of judgment." You see, Jesus was very direct and harsh to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, because they were more concerned about the outward appearance than they were about their heart, right? So, we've looked at these things, and I want to close, maybe a little longer closing than normal, but I want to close with man before God, man before the holy God. You see, when, not if, but when we stand before God, it will not be to man's standards by which we're judged. It will be to God's standards. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, "And the dead were judged." This is the great white throne judgment. "And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books," that means the scrolls, "according to their deeds." You see, these books or scrolls are the scriptures. And our deeds, our works, will be judged by God according to the written word. And let me tell you a question, ask you a question. If God has plainly told us the rules, if He's clearly spelled out His expectations, if He has clearly allowed us to hear the gospel of what we need to hear to know Him, do we have an excuse to reject Jesus when we stand before Him? There will be no excuses. There are going to be no fig leaves at the great white throne judgment. There's going to be no spouse that we can blame it on, right? We have to answer the test. If you read the Old Testament, you will see that God warns Israel over and over and over before He judges them, before He does something to them for rejecting Him. And this is just a picture of what's happening in Revelation chapter 20 before the great white throne judgment. All this in the Old Testament to us to learn that when Israel rejects God, God warns them over and over and over, and then he punishes them. So my question is, are you prepared? Are you ready? You know, there's not a person sitting here today who would want to come stand right here and have Pastor Mike and Pastor Justice stand there and start reading from a book their sins, their deepest, darkest sins. None of us wants that broadcast about us, but it will happen one day. We will all be exposed. It'll be laid out and open for all to see. In Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says this, "He," that is Jesus, "begins saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." That's their problem. "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." We will all be held accountable for what we've done, the good and the bad, and for the things we didn't do that we should have done. Our only hope is the blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 1:18 says that our sins are as scarlet, but they will be as white as snow. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's standard is perfection, and we missed that a long time ago. Romans 10:9-10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." And then verse 11, people leave that out. But verse 11 says, "Whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed." And the word "believe" is much more than we get. It's actually putting your trust in something. So the great question I have for you today is, have you trusted in Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for your sins, to atone for your sins, so when you stand before God, you have a defense? That is your only hope. You see, on that day in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, there are only two options. Either your name is found written in the book of life, and it's there because you trusted in Jesus Christ, either before you died or before Jesus returns. If it's found written in the book of life, you'll be welcomed into the new heaven and the new earth, and you will receive a glorified body. And for those of us in the life group I was in, the body won't creak and groan and pop and snap whenever we try to stand up or get around, okay? You will be with God forever, serving and glorifying him forever, just as he created us to do. Or you fall into Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You see, in this option, you get to pay the penalty. It's on you. And here's the bad part. This is for eternity. There's no end to this punishment. Even the slightest sin requires, the slightest sin against the infinitely holy God requires an infinite penalty. The punishment goes on and on and on. There's no medication to get rid of the pain. There's no surgery you can have. There's no end to pain and suffering. And the worst part, as if that's not bad, the worst part, there is no death to look forward to get you out. It's final. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." And jumping to verse 30, they'd asked the master, "What do you want to do with the tares? What do you want to do with the wheat?" And here's the answer. "Allow both to grow until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." So my question to you is, are you tares or are you wheat? In Matthew, chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But look at verse 46. Then those who go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, there are sheep and goats, only two options. My question, are you a sheep or are you a goat? You know, regardless of what some people will tell you, sadly, what even some preachers will preach, all paths do not lead to eternal life with God. Okay? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the only way to God, to eternal life, is through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what the coexist stickers and the coexist people say, right? There is only one way. Gospel in a nutshell, man is destined for eternal punishment unless he trusts in the finished work that Jesus did on the cross to pay the penalty for man's sin and satisfy the wrath of God against that sin. This is a free gift that cannot be earned and cannot be deserved. You see, people go to bed every night with nothing between them and eternity but a single heartbeat, right? Their faith is placed in an idol. It's an idol of their own making to the standards they have set, and their heart keeps beating. The fool has said in his heart, no God, and their heart keeps beating. Each one turns to his own way, and their heart keeps beating. They lean on their own understanding, and their heart keeps beating. They gain possessions. They build bigger barns, bigger 401ks. They collect more stuff to entertain themselves, and their heart keeps beating. Then one night, God says, you fool, this very night, your soul is required of you. And their heart quits beating. They suddenly find their soul in a place where all hope is lost. There are no second chances, and there's no way out. You know, you may be sitting there thinking, you know, this is cruel. This is not fair. But when you read the Bible, you'll see, especially in the Old Testament, God's judgment of Israel, how He warns them before He judges them. He warns them over and over. He does not pull any surprises. Further, I talked about this last week in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. God records that the world is a testimony to who He is, to His glory. It says, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature, who God is, have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse. The world testifies, the creation testifies to who God is. God has given man an inner understanding through the creation to understand who He is, and He will hold them accountable for that. So when we stand before Him, when those nations, there will be no excuses. You see, God's not cruel. He's not unjust. He's not unfair. But He's merciful. He's full of grace. He is long-suffering. That means He's patient. And most importantly, He has made a way for people to know Him and enjoy His fellowship forever. Don't ignore what God has done. I want to read one last quote from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards says, just about every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail. Church, don't be that natural man. Trust in Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today. God, we are just, Lord, we're just humbled in your presence. God, we just thank you for who you are, all the attributes you've chosen to reveal about yourself in your word. God, I just pray this morning that if someone here has never heard this message, Father, they will understand where they stand before you. And God, I just pray you just use this to draw people to you, whether people here or people later listening to this sermon. God, I just pray that you would just, Lord, reach out to them, and may they hear that call, and may they respond to that call. Lord, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the plan that you put together. We thank you that your Son willingly gave himself up to pay the penalty for our sins. And God, I just pray that we would just realize that it's all about you and not about us. And God, these things we just bring and we lay at this altar. In your holy name we pray. Amen.